Thanks, Lori and Alicia and musicians. You know, it's just thinking about the words of that song. Very few would ask someone to capture them. You know, if you think about being captured, that's something you try to avoid. But if you know the character of God and you know our hearts that tend to stray from Him, then that is an appropriate song. Captivate us, capture us, draw us to yourself. Thanks for sharing that. Well, it's time to give our attention squarely to God's Word. And so I invite you to open to Mark chapter 4. We're digging deep into the parables that Jesus taught in His ministry about the kingdom of God. And up to this point, the emphasis has been on how you need to respond to the kingdom of God. And that was the entire emphasis of the parable of the soils that took up the first 20 verses of this chapter. What you are to do, which is primarily when you hear of the kingdom of God and the message of the kingdom, then you are to listen to that message. You are to understand it. You are to respond to it by embracing it and making it your own. Salvation and eternal life are only available through a humble response of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, God's anointed one. That was the message of the kingdom. And the first parable that Jesus taught is obviously of necessity to elicit that response. And then the verses 21 to 25 were, again, a follow-up on how you should respond. And we looked at those last week. But Jesus' teaching of the kingdom of God, He doesn't only tell us how we are to respond. He also wisely tells us how the kingdom of God operates so that we would be motivated and properly be able to live our lives in and through the kingdom without kind of ignorantly gumming up the works, as it were. When I was a young engineer, fresh out of school, went to work for a medical manufacturer, and we had an assembly line where we were putting together medical kits used in surgery and other things, and we had at the end of the assembly line a packaging machine called the Multivac. I mean, that name just elicits fear in my heart. I was a young engineer, and I came to be responsible for this product line, and this machine was the end-all packaging machine. It took the product off of the assembly line with some robot arms, and it had a film of plastic that it ran underneath, and it formed a little tray, kind of like a cookie sheet in the plastic. And then it had a piece of Tyvek that would go on the top of that, and it would pre-print our logo and all the instructions on that Tyvek. And then the product would come in, and it would advance down, and it would go under this kind of the no man's zone is what we called it, because it was this big heat sealer that would seal that package together, and then it would cut the pieces into individual units and trim off the edges and separate them, and then it would come out at the end of this machine into a perfectly formed package. We'd put it in the box just like the doctor would open up right in the operating room after it was sterilized. Well, that was great. It was an incredible machine. And the only problem was it didn't work very well. And it was the culmination of all the assembly line's product. And so if it wasn't working well, we had 30 people sitting there just looking at me. And I was responsible for making sure that thing worked, as well as other engineers in the plant and maintenance technicians. And I got there, and some of the other engineers, we had kind of inherited this machine from another company, and we just really didn't know how it worked. I mean, we knew the general principles of heat sealing and plastic forming and printing, but what was happening is it wasn't sealing the package. And so there were air gaps could be in there. I mean, it's no longer sterile, and so it won't work in a medical environment. And so it's very important that we get that seal just right. Well, the seal was happening in the no man's zone. It was all covered up so that you couldn't stick your hand in there. And so we couldn't see what was happening inside there. And we would read the books, but it was made, I think, by German or Dutch manufacturers. And so we were having a hard time understanding. For months, we limped along trying to get this machine to operate. But despite our good efforts, we just didn't know how it was designed to work. And we never could get the thing to operate. We didn't know the inner workings of the machine. Well, Jesus wants us to avoid similar mistakes when it comes to living in the kingdom.
He wants us to understand how the kingdom operates so that we might live properly within the kingdom. We might know how to respond to the various things that we experience and not live a life of frustration in trying to live the Christian life, not live a life of profitlessness in working for the kingdom, just simply because we don't know how the spiritual kingdom of Christ operates. And the two parables we're going to look at today are about how the kingdom grows. You can see that on your outline on the back of the bulletin there. How the kingdom grows. I mean, we're all about kingdom growth, are we not? I mean, our purpose statement as a church even states that. We exist to exalt Jesus Christ and expand His kingdom. So if we're to properly give ourselves to the growth of God's kingdom, both in the world and individually in our own hearts, then we need to know how the kingdom grows if we're to keep from muddling around and not quite getting it right. So let me read our text this morning, and then we'll seek to understand its meaning so that then the Spirit of God can enlighten us to the applications that it has in our lives. Beginning in verse 26 of Mark 4, reading down through verse 32. Actually, I'm going to read through verse 34 to finish out the section. And he was saying, Jesus here, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." And he said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all of the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. Now, we've already covered verses 33 and 34 when we began this look at the beginning of chapter 4 about parables. We also looked at verses 10 and 12 where Jesus explains why he speaks in parables and how we are to understand them. And we've already looked at that. If you missed that important lesson, you can pick up the CD from November 22nd. But this morning, we're going to focus on two parables about seeds growing in the ground. And I want you to see from these two simple parables five principles of how the kingdom grows, both the means by which the kingdom grows and the extent to which the kingdom grows, so that you might profitably and joyfully live as a citizen of the kingdom. Before we look at these five principles, though, I want to remind ourselves of some basic facts about the kingdom of God. First is, Jesus is the king. We must maintain and understand the implications of that simple statement. I mean, you kind of say, "Well, Ted, boy, that's really basic. I understand that." But we need to understand what the implications of Jesus being the king of the kingdom of God is. First, it means in order to enter into the kingdom of God, you must be in a right relationship with the king. You have to have a right relationship only with Jesus Christ, and that is the essence of your entrance into the kingdom. But also, the king is the one who ultimately defines what the kingdom is and what it's like. If you understand the king, then you understand the kingdom. Now, that may sound strange to you if you're in the habit of thinking of kings like the puppet monarchs in England. I mean, they're just kind of a figurehead, and with all the pomp and circumstance that goes around them, the nation of England doesn't necessarily reflect the character of the monarch. But that's not the case in the ancient Near East. The king was the kingdom, and everything about who the king was influenced everything in the kingdom. All of his decisions, what he liked, what he didn't like, how he was, affected everything in the kingdom. And that's the kind of king that when Jesus came and spoke of, he was the king of the kingdom of God. That's the kind of mindset that people had, and that's how they understood it. Everything about the kingdom is a reflection of who he is. And therefore, since Jesus is God and Jesus is a spirit, and yet Jesus came to earth and now dwells eternally as a man and God, both flesh and spirit, then that dynamic spreads over into the kingdom of God that we are able to become a part of. It has a dynamic of both spirit and flesh or physical. The kingdom of God operates by spiritual principles, but it operates in the physical realm. And here's how. Because the kingdom of God operates first and foremost in the hearts of individuals. It's not built on political systems. It's not built on buildings. The kingdom of God starts in the heart of men and women and children. But since it operates by spiritual principles in our heart, and as Jesus will say later in Matthew 7, out of the heart comes all that fills life, then the spiritual principles that operate in our heart obviously have manifestations or ramifications in the very physical realm, in the way we live out our life. Okay, it's not as if Jesus is a king and we can go visit his court, at this time at least, but his principles operating in the spiritual realm in our heart then obviously have manifestations in the physical realm. I mean, this gathering this morning is a manifestation of the kingdom of God. It's a real physical gathering. We're not, you know, you're not imagining that you're here. It's not like, we're not like Buddhists who would go off and try to enter into some altered state of consciousness and it's an entirely spiritual reality. But then once they kind of get out of that and they got to go back to real life and do their job and everything else, they exit out of that spiritual existence. Well, that is not at all how the kingdom of God operates. He operates in real life, in real time, in our hearts, and then that has manifestations in the physical realm. It's not just in this gathering here, but it's the kingdom of God operates in your workplace because you, as a believer, are there. It operates in your school, in your home, wherever you happen to be. The kingdom of God kind of pops up because it is working its way out through you into the world around. Now, that doesn't mean you have this phosphorescent glow about you or any actual physical manifestation like that, but it does have an effect on how you speak, how you react, how you respond to certain jokes that are told, how you actually do your work for your employer, etc., etc. You will either do those by kingdom principles or not, okay? But one way or the other, the kingdom of God has the opportunity to manifest itself in the physical realm. It is not just a spiritual kingdom. It operates by spiritual principles, but it manifests itself in the physical realm. And to take that principle out to its fullest degree, we understand from the scripture that spiritual physical dynamic that existed in Jesus Christ the King will ultimately manifest itself in full flower, in full form, when Christ returns from heaven, the spiritual realm, and the physical and the spiritual are fully merged, as it were, and Jesus Christ is installed, as Jim read this morning, as the Davidic King in Jerusalem, ruling over the entire world, and the blessing will come through not only Abraham, but through that Davidic King, who is Jesus Christ. And we will experience in real time, in invisible nature, the King himself. And that the lion will literally lay down with the lamb and the infant will play with the cobra and the world will experience the full blessing during that time. It'll be a great time to look forward to. And that is part of the kingdom of God. So when we speak about the kingdom of God, we're talking about different time periods of the kingdom of God. Now we operate with spiritual principles operating in our heart that are coming out in real life in the midst of a world that is not fully controlled by the kingdom. But ultimately, when Christ returns, that will become a physical reality. You will be able to go to Jerusalem and see Jesus Christ sitting on the throne. That's going to be an exciting time. So, when Jesus says, as in these parables, the kingdom of God is like, He's referring both to the current manifestation of the kingdom, spiritual principles operating in our heart that comes out in physical ways, but also towards the ultimate spiritual, physical, even political kingdom of God. That's something he's speaking in both terms when he says the kingdom of God is like. Well, these parables have several things in common with each other, as well as in common with the parable we've already looked at. They're simple parables about seed growing in soil. In these parables, the seed represents the kingdom and its announcement. Okay, that's very clear. The sower here is kind of more of a backdrop, a detail of the parable. It's not really the point. It shows that the kingdom of, but it does show something. The kingdom of God has to have a sower. Seed of profitable plants don't just spontaneously grow from the soil. They have to be planted in the soil. And it just shows the nature of the gospel message itself. It's just as foreign, just as exotic, in other words, not natural to the world's environment as Jesus ruling as king over all the nations. I mean, that would totally disrupt all the political systems in the world. And that's foreign to our thinking. Just as foreign as that is, so the gospel message working out in the heart of an individual who is hardened to that truth, the scripture tells us, the heart of man is desperately wicked, doesn't seek after God, doesn't want to be captivated by God, that the gospel message is just as foreign to that soil. It has to be planted there in our hearts if we are to spring forth a crop in the kingdom. Okay, so all of these parables have soil, all of them have a sower. All of them, they say seed, sower, all of them have soil. Okay, and this is the hearts of individual people, if you're talking about the way the kingdom manifests itself now. Or the soil can be generally the world, if you're talking about the coming of the Davidic king. I mean, the kingdom has been launched into the world in the coming of Jesus Christ. He has come into the world. He came and he taught parables like this. He established the church. He returned to heaven. He will return again to earth. I mean, the kingdom has been planted, as it were, in the world. Okay, in a bigger picture sense. Purposefully, by God. God is the ultimate sower of this seed of the kingdom. Okay. In the previous parable of the soils, if you remember, The soil was the whole point. And how the soil or the individual heart responded to the message of the kingdom. And that was the whole point. In these two parables, the soil and the soil's response is not the primary point. These two, though they're different parables, they emphasize the same thing. And it's not the response of the hearer. It is the growth of the seed in the soil. Okay, so we need to take that understanding as we move into these two parables. Okay, now if you're trying to track and write all that down on your outline, you had about, you know, a quarter of an inch. So now let's get into the five principles. You'll stop being frustrated with me. Five principles of how the kingdom of God grows. This first parable, verses 26 to 29, focuses on the means by which or how the method by which the kingdom grows. And the second parable focuses on the extent of the growth. First principle that comes out of it comes from verse 27. Beginning verse 26, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. Okay, and this speaks to the incomprehensibility of leaving your cell phone on in the service. Gotcha. I just say that because my wife left hers on a couple weeks ago. I've lost you now, sorry. First principle, incomprehensibility. Or mysteriousness, if you can't spell incomprehensibility. The farmer may know what to do with the seed and how to prepare the soil and irrigate the field, etc. But he has no idea, Jesus tells us, of exactly what causes that little piece of grain to spring up from the soil, to grow into a stalk, to finally mature and produce 50 times as much as was planted in the soil. He doesn't have any idea how to explain that. How does it happen? I mean, he doesn't know. And can't you just see the old farmer being interviewed by the eager young ag student writing a paper about how wheat grows? You know, and he comes and says, "Man, you've been doing this for 50 years now. Can you just tell me how wheat grows?" I mean, can't you see the look on his face? Saying, "Young man, I can't answer that question for you. All I do is plant it, cultivate it, and harvest it. I have no idea how it grows. You're going to have to ask the person who made the seed if you want to know how the seed grows." And the same is ultimately true in spiritual matters. We can't explain why some people respond to the gospel message and others don't. We can't explain why some people seem so passionate and vibrant in their desire to follow the Lord, and other people just are kind of indifferent and We can't explain either exactly how the gospel message, when proclaimed, changes a person's life, completely reorients their thinking, makes them into a new person. How does that happen? Now, the Bible's given us words to describe that, like regeneration, the drawing of the Spirit, conversion. But ultimately, we can use those words, and that helps us understand it a little bit better. But as far as a real understanding of exactly what happens when your life was transformed by the hearing of the gospel message, how did that happen? We have no idea. All we have to say is kind of like the farmer said, "You know, I don't know. It's a work of God. It's a mysterious thing that God does that I can't explain." The growth of the kingdom is incomprehensible to the natural mind. Well, there's a couple of things that this perspective gives us. One, it leads us down the path to humble worship. Understanding that the kingdom of God grows incomprehensibly, it makes us worship. Just knowing that the workings of his kingdom are bigger and more complex than we can understand and manage and organize and get our arms around, man, it just causes us to step back in awe and just say, wow, and make us worship God. Now, listen, we want to try to be as organized and as profitable and efficient as we can in the workings out of following the Lord and doing the work of his kingdom. But ultimately, we just have to acknowledge it's bigger than we are. With our best plans, with our best programs and everything else, God is at work in and through us, but not we can't say exactly how. And so we just have to live in faith and in trust and in simple obedience to what he has told us to do, understanding that we can't sort it all out. There's a second thing that this perspective helps us with. One, it causes us to guard against that mindset that says, well, I mean, if I can't explain it, I'm not believing it. I'm not buying into it. If I can't just explain how it works to someone else, then I might look like a fool if I try to espouse that I believe that. And so I'm not buying into that. So that's a real prideful, kind of arrogant sense about the mysterious nature of the workings of God. And you think you should be able to understand everything about the God who made all the stars in the heavens and created everything in the world? You think you're supposed to be able to understand every single thing about how he works? No, he's incomprehensible. And the way his kingdom works is also incomprehensible. Didn't Paul say that the preaching of the cross was foolishness to many? And that there weren't many wise among you, by the world's standards anyway. And we need to understand that we need to help others to understand that ultimately the workings of God are mysterious and we won't fully understand them. We are to be like the farmer. We are to diligently do our part, respond to what we know, just like Jesus taught us, and we respond to the message of the kingdom. And here's the way you ought to respond. But humbly let God do his part and just step back and worship and be in awe of him because of it. Give him credit where credit's due. Well, there's a second principle wrapped up in this little parable, too. We see it in verse 27 and 28. Look at the text again. It says, once the farmer casts his seed upon the soil, he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. Verse 28, the soil produces crops by itself. And the second principle is that the kingdom of God grows independently. The parable of soils was focused on the necessity of the human response, and this parable points out the other side of the workings of the kingdom of God. Its lack of dependence on human involvement. The kingdom of God operates in a lack of dependence on you and your workings. The ultimate progress of the kingdom, whether it be in the world at large or whether in an individual life, is not ultimately dependent on you. I mean, Peter preached a great sermon on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people were added to their number. Well, should Peter take credit for that? No, Peter did his part. But ultimately, what happened? That was God working mysteriously, independently, as it were, even of Peter's great sermon. I mean, Paul's quick to assert in the book of Acts that it was God who opened Lydia's heart when he began to communicate the gospel to her. See, when it comes to the spiritual progress in the kingdom, it's ultimately up to God. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have any responsibilities. Just like the farmer who continues to cultivate and irrigate and keep the foraging critters and disease out of his field. I mean, we are to be active in the progress of the spiritual growth of the kingdom, both in our own lives and in the lives of those around us and in the world at large. We are to be active. But while the farmer gives his attention to doing what is his part to do, he doesn't have any part in actually making the wheat grow. I mean, he doesn't get down there and, stroke the little wheat blades as they come up or talk nice to them. He doesn't affect the growth at all. He simply does his part and leaves it to God to do the part that God only can do and make that wheat grow. The farmer understands that. The wheat grows on its own without his involvement. And we need to keep this in mind, too, as servants of the kingdom. We need to do our part, certainly, and we have been given our responsibilities in the Scripture, but then we need to allow God to do His part. See, at times we get so wrapped up in doing our part that we forget that it's not all up to us. There's only so much we can do. Well, one hymn writer forgot this as he was writing what otherwise is a great hymn. Grab your hymn book and open to 433. I just want you to look at how easy it is to forget that God has a part to play and we don't do everything, especially for A-type personalities or real go-getters. Look at this. Him, I mean, this is awesome. Verse 1, rise up, O church of God. Originally, when William Merrill penned this, it was rise up, O men of God. But somebody along the way thought he was leaving out half the church, so they changed it to church of God. Rise up, O church of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. I mean, man, you just don't get much better of a song lyric than that. And it's like, yeah. Right. Amen. But then, verse 2, he got a little excited. Rise up, O church of God. His kingdom tarries long. Bring in the day of brotherhood and end the night of wrong. Do we do that? Do we call Jesus down from heaven to ultimately end the night of wrong and bring in the kingdom? No, we don't have a thing in the world to do with that. Even Jesus said, when talking about the ultimate day of the kingdom, only the Father knows when that is. It's the Father's decision.
He's the one who works independently of man to bring about the kingdom into this world. Now, should we, verse 1, have done with lesser things? Should we, heart and mind and soul and strength, give ourselves to serve the King of Kings? Absolutely. But we just have to understand that in the grand scheme of things, there's only so much we can do. By our own arm and by our own effort, we're not going to bring Christ down from heaven. We have our responsibilities. We are to be diligent about the kingdom work while the kingdom tarries. We are planting and watering, but it is God who causes the growth, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. So what does this mean? I mean, what kind of applications do we need to understand when we realize that God works independently? Parents, I mean, it is your responsibility and a solemn responsibility to be teaching and training your children in godliness, teaching them the scriptures. But you need to understand that when inculcating into your children the principles and the practices of what it means to follow God, you can neither take credit nor feel a personal failure whether or not your child takes up those principles and God puts them into their heart and they begin to live by them. They may accept them or they may disregard them. Ultimately, that is God's business in their hearts. Same would be true for relationship with your spouse. I mean, husbands, you need to love your wives sacrificially because that is what God has caused you to do. You need to give yourself to her and to her spiritual good. No matter how much she spurns you or disregards your efforts to love her. You're not the one who will change your wife ultimately, are you? See, that's God's business. I mean, don't get frustrated or downheartened when you don't get results in the spiritual life. See, our responsibility is faithfulness to what God has caused us to do. Results are God's business. And we need to understand that the kingdom of God grows independently in that sense. The same would be true for sharing the gospel with others, for being an honorable and diligent employee, serving in a church ministry, even your daily time in God's Word. You be faithful to what God has called you to do. And you sit back in awe and in worship that God is the one who must ultimately bring results. See, what happens is this kind of perspective, it brings to us a rest and a peace and a patience and a trust. So they're like the patient farmer. I mean, we can work hard all day long and go to bed tired at night from doing our part and just be completely peaceful and restful that God is going to do his part or he may have other plans and we just are going to wait to see what God does. See, there's such a peace about life when you understand that the kingdom of God grows independently in that sense. We don't have to be all bent out of shape and frustrated when we don't see results equal to our efforts. But, you know, I mean, a reasonable question to ask is often, I mean, but isn't there anything I can do to assure some result? I was talking with a Christian brother recently. We're wrestling about how he could interact with other Christians that he cares deeply about who are making very poor choices in life. And so we rehearsed a little bit of what is your part then in that scenario. But what if they're not responding? What if I'm doing my part and they're not responding? What more can I do? What can I do next? Is there anything else I can do? Well, yeah, there is. You can respond just like the farmer who after a long day of planting his seed in the soil, he's leaving his field, the sun's going down, he looks back over his field and all the work he's done, and he just starts thinking, and he drops to his knees, and he says, Lord, I've done my part. I'm leaving it up to you. You can pray. You can pray. You may not be able to change the person. No, let me rephrase that. You can't change how someone else responds to the truth. But you can talk to the one who can. And God says, a humble heart who entreats him about kingdom business, he will listen to. And he can pray fervently about that. What a privilege we have. But you know what? If we forget that the kingdom of God grows independent of our efforts, then we will never get to the point of desperate, dependent prayer, will we? Because all we need to do is just work a little more. When in reality, God wants us just to drop to our knees and say, Lord, as best I know, I've done my part, and I will continue to do so in faith. Ultimately, I acknowledge that you are the one who has to bring about the change. And sometimes we have to plea that for our own life, because we aren't changing. And though God's Spirit within us is welling up, we're hardened and resistant. And sometimes we need to pray for ourselves that way. Now look, this doesn't mean we sit back and kind of the misphrase, let go and let God, and I'll just do nothing. It's God who's got to do it all. Now, we have responsibilities, and God works in response to those, but he also works independently of those. And we need to keep those two in mind. God responds to the humble. There's a third principle in this little parable, and that is the kingdom of God grows progressively. It moves to a definite end. Look at the text again. 28. The soil produces crops by itself. First, the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. See, progression. And Jesus is saying, hey, look, the kingdom of God operates like that. It progresses. But it also progresses to a definite end. It doesn't just progress indefinitely. When the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. The kingdom of God doesn't stand still. It doesn't revert. The kingdom of God does not stagnate. It continues to grow, mature, and progress until such time as its ultimate purpose is achieved, and then the harvest. Like Jesus told Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. See, sometimes people get all pessimistic about the state of the church and talk about the church as if it's shrinking or waning. Well, listen, nothing could be further from the truth. The church isn't shrinking. The church isn't waning. See, we misunderstand because we look around and we see, oh, well, that church doesn't have as many members as it used to. Or people in general in America aren't as faithful to church attendance as they used to be. And so the church is shrinking. People who say that forget that the kingdom of God is eternal. So those 3,000 that were added on the day of Pentecost, then 5,000. And then it moved out into Ephesus and Corinth and all around the whole Roman Empire. And there was just a steady progression of the growth, even numerical growth, of the kingdom of God all the way up to this day. See, when Christians die, it doesn't shrink the kingdom. They just get translated to heaven. And the kingdom continues to grow both here on earth and they're already in heaven. See, there's no shrinking of the kingdom of heaven. It just continually grows and progresses. And that's in an individual sense. In the lives of individuals, God is continually adding individuals to the kingdom. See, that gives us hope. That makes us say, you know what? I don't know what's going on all around the world and all these churches and this and that. But if I can share the gospel with one individual and bring them into the kingdom, then the kingdom is growing progressively. That should engender faith in us, and anticipation and resolve and confidence. The church is not defeated. The church is triumphant. We're on the winning battle. We're on the winning side of the battle. And so we can move out with confidence. See, knowing that God is ultimately one who determines the growth of the kingdom and that the kingdom will continue to progress quite independent of the ingenuity and ideas of man, that gives us a solid confidence in God's work. It will reach its final and ultimate end, both in the lives of individual believers and in the world. And so far from causing us to disengage, oh, well, God's going to do what he's going to do, so I can just sit back and... No, we engage with confidence because we know that we are on the winning team. And any effort toward the kingdom is a profitable effort. Who cares what you're seeing all around you? You engage in kingdom business because if the kingdom of God is operating through you, then it is growing and progressing through you. And we also know that the Lord will reward his diligent servants. And so we're patient. We're perseverant in the work of the kingdom. James summarizes the essence of what this parable is saying in James 5, 7 and 8. Let me just read that. He says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord, until the harvest has come. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." In other words, keep working. Keep engaging in the work of the kingdom because it's progressing. It's coming near. There is a harvest coming. Don't forget. Don't just live life like, oh, just going on forever. You're not going on forever. There will be an ultimate harvest. It's determined by the Lord. He's already got it figured out. He knows when he's returning. We have a little bit of a clue as he said, watch and you'll see things progressing toward that end. But we don't know the day or the hour. But we know the harvest is coming. Well, to these three principles already in this first parable, Jesus adds a second parable right on its heels. And Mark ties them together. The parable of the mustard seed. Let's look at that quickly. Look at the text, verse 30. We'll see our last two principles there. He said, "How shall we picture then the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It's like a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the soil, though it's smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches." Fourth principle is, the kingdom of God grows incredibly. In the strictest sense of that word, incredible. It's incredible. It's unbelievable that from the smallest, little, humblest beginnings of the church, that it would grow into such a thing that would rule the world, that would be the thing in the world. See, the point is, in the comparison between the size of the mustard seed, the 3 millimeters, you could almost put your fingers together and you wouldn't see it anymore. Smaller than any other garden plant that the people in that part of the world would plant in their gardens. I mean, it's not the smallest seed of all the plants in the world, and that's not what Jesus is saying anyway. He's saying it's smaller than all the seeds that are sown into the soil. Obviously, in speaking to the Jewish people in that part of the world, the mustard seed is the smallest seed that they sowed into the soil of the garden plants. He said, despite its small size, it produces a bush that's larger than any other garden plant. Mustard plants of that variety grow 12 to 15 feet. They make a bush that makes branches. It looks more like a tree than a bush. But if you were to line up 100 elementary students and ask them, you know, lay out the seeds for them, a mustard seed, a watermelon seed, a cantaloupe seed, a cucumber seed, whatever. Lay them all out there, a black-eyed pea, you know. Which one's going to produce the largest plant? I mean, the one kid who just says, the mustard seed. Maybe laughed and shamed into changing. Well, I don't know. I mean, I thought this was the mustard seed. Changing his answer. No way. It's incredible to think. It's unbelievable to think that something so small could produce the largest plant. And that's what Jesus is saying here. When you talk about the extent of the growth of the kingdom, which started out with a king coming to earth as a humble little baby born to peasants in an out-of-the-way town, that would be the king and the ruler of the world? Like no other ruler has ever ruled the world? No, it's just unbelievable. When you look at this band of motley men that were the 12 disciples, that they would be the ones that would change the world, the message they brought, no, it's just, that's incredible. That's unbelievable. And sometimes we get that sense about us. We look at the state of the church and we think, oh, you know, we have so little influence in the world. And we, you know, politically, we just don't have any clout. And socially, we don't either. I mean, you know. Don't forget the parable of the mustard seed. That the kingdom of God grows incredibly. And we need to remember the power and the mysterious nature that this is God at work. It's not an organization. It's God at work by kingdom principles. Same principle applies in our individual lives too. What starts small, as simple faith and simple trust, has the power to grow incredibly in us. Has the power to completely change our lives and to cause us to do things we never thought possible and to change many lives around us. And it all starts just with some simple faith and trust planted into our heart. We as Christians would do well to remember that the beginnings of faith and trust, its initial form doesn't determine its final form because God is involved in our lives and in our hearts. In Christ, we can do all things. And so let's not despise the small beginnings of faith in ourselves or in those around us either. Like simple decisions, simple desires, simple obediences. Don't think, oh, well, that's so simple. You could have done this great thing like me. Don't ever think that. Praise God for simple acts of faith. And obedience and trust. Rejoice in them like a farmer who, when that seed starts to grow and it's just barely a blade, like a piece of grass coming out of the ground, he doesn't say, oh, what is that? It's just grass, forget it. No, it's wheatgrass. And I know what wheat does. And so I rejoice in this little sprig coming up out of the ground. And we need to encourage one another in the smallest evidences of faith and trust. Don't despise it. Is it not incredible to think what God can accomplish in and through any individual life? Man, that's the joy of those who serve in our children's ministry. They just get to pour the simple truths of the faith into their hearts. And just imagine what some of those children will be, what the Lord will do with them through their life. It's amazing. Well, the end of verse 32 gives us our final principle. The kingdom grows graciously in its purpose. Jesus added, it grows so large like this so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. This is an allusion to Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 23, where the prophetic vision, it gives a vision of this sprig taken up and kind of plucked off of the top of the great cedar stately tree that is the Davidic line. And it's planted in Jerusalem, kind of over here on the side. And itself, though the Davidic line in human history is kind of faded out of existence, this sprig grows up into the stately cedar that all the birds of the air can come and nest under it. And all the animals come and rear their young under its branches. It's the picture of Jesus Christ, the ultimate Davidic king. It is for a gracious purpose. That the kingdom grows for a gracious purpose. You see, if Jesus simply wanted to explain the magnitude of the kingdom, he could have chosen some other metaphor besides the mustard seed, kind of a humble little common thing. I mean, in modern day language, he could have compared it to the nuclear bomb. It's so just the atom and explodes, you know, power. Or if he wanted to describe the extravagance of the kingdom and the glory of the kingdom, could have talked about Jerry Jones' new stadium, you know, with the 50-yard wide screen. It's just opulence. Wow. But Jesus wouldn't have used those parables. He wouldn't have talked about a Hummer. He wouldn't have talked about a tank or an army helicopter. He would have talked about something very simple like a mustard seed, because its purpose is not power just in and of itself. Its purpose is graciously to spread its branches so the birds of the air can come and nest there. It's a place of protection and rest and grace. And that's what the kingdom of God is about. And we don't need to forget that. As those who have entered into this grace, don't spurn that or think that's too simple or too humble. No. Glory in our Redeemer. If we ever forget the mysterious and powerful workings in our lives and in this world, that all of that is not for our own benefit and our own profit. Ultimately, it is so that we may be a blessing to others, that we may, as it were, spread the branches of the Lord and be a gracious blessing to the people around us. If we forget that, then we've forgotten the parable of the mustard seed. If we ever begin to look at our church solely as its purpose is ministering only to us, we've forgotten the parable of the mustard seed, that we have a ministry to all of those and to compel them to come and experience the grace of God. Well, back to what I began with, this the multivac machine. You know what happened? We finally realized we just didn't have it figured out, and we couldn't figure it out. And so we called over to Germany and paid the big bucks to have someone who designed the machine come over, both fix it and teach us how to fix it. And then it worked great. See, that's what these parables are designed to do. Jesus is telling us not so much what to do, but how things operate, so that in the multitude of decisions we make in life, we might live by these principles as we seek to follow Him. Remember, the kingdom is a direct reflection